going to be continuing on in Genesis this morning with chapter 46. But I'd like to begin with a passage that is so familiar to everyone that you won't even need to turn there. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The first thing that we learn about Joseph at the beginning of his story is that he kept the flock of his father along with his brothers. It's interesting to note, and it's of course been pointed out many times, but three of the most significant foretypes of Jesus in the Old Testament, Joseph, Moses, and David, were all shepherds. And not only shepherds, but shepherds who kept the flocks of their fathers, or father-in-law in Moses' case. To be a shepherd requires some special qualities that you don't necessarily find in other professions. If you read, for instance, Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, a book by Philip Keller that I highly recommend, you learn how much patience and really humility is required of a shepherd, because he almost sort of has to lower himself to the level of his sheep in order to care for them appropriately. He has to think like a sheep, and he has to think for them because they're too stupid to think for themselves. He has to literally go before them and prepare everywhere they're going to go. Philip Keller described getting down on his hands and knees to pull poisonous weeds out of pastures because sheep will eat anything. And if you don't get that stuff out of the way, they'll kill themselves. If they fall, they can roll on their backs. It's called becoming cast, and they can't get up. And they can die in that position just a few hours. So it's an extremely demanding job. And it's one that you really don't get a break. You know, if you're a farmer, you work really hard certain times of the year, plow your field, sow your seed. But part of the time, you just kind of wait. You know, you could take a vacation for a week and come back and, you know, probably be okay. Most men in their professions can do that. Shepherds can't, at least not at this time. You had to be constantly watching over your flocks day and night. You had to be there with them. And I think that's why the Lord chose this particular profession, this particular relationship of a shepherd with his sheep, to give us a picture of how he cares for us and why he chose men who had done this, who had cared for sheep, to lead his people. Because he taught them through that how to humble themselves to the level of creatures that could never really appreciate them. They could not, a sheep cannot really love you back in the way that you might love it. It cannot. It's an asymmetric relationship. You can never get from an animal that which you give of yourself. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. He loves us even when we don't love him back. In fact, he loves us even when we expressly reject him and hate him. He still loves us. And he is constantly present with us in the way that a shepherd is present in the lives of his sheep, whether he's noticed, whether he's appreciated, whether he's loved or not. In Matthew, you don't need to turn here, it's a short passage, but the first chapter. Of course, Matthew's the first gospel that connects Old and New Testaments. And Matthew makes it a point to cite a number of prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus. I'd never thought about what the very first one was. It's interesting to me. In the 18th verse of chapter 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I think the reason that this is given as the first prophecy that Jesus fulfilled is because this is where the game changed. Throughout the Old Testament, God had been apart. He was in the Holy of Holies. And you'd better approach with the appropriate sacrifice, with the blood of a spotless lamb, or you die. He was on Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and darkness. People were scared stiff at the very sight. He said to Moses, you cannot see my face. Could no one see me and live? That was the God of the Old Testament. Still the God of the New Testament. But he's revealing himself in a new way. As the God who is with us. David, speaking prophetically, something that he, I think, only experienced through faith. When he said, the Lord is my shepherd, and I will fear no evil because you are with me. He'd not experienced that in the way that we are able to experience it, because we have Jesus Christ, we have the risen Christ, who walks with us, the one of whom it was said his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. You might wonder what all this has to do with Genesis 46. We're going to find out. So, to recap, Joseph sent his brothers home with wagons and with supplies to carry his father to bring him down into Egypt. Chapter 46 and verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. And I will go down with you to Egypt. And I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. I think that Egypt was naturally a very intimidating place for Abraham and his descendants. It's hard for us to imagine today, but Egypt was probably the closest thing you could probably find in our country today would be like New York City. It was like the capital of the world. That's where everything was happening. And it was also a very wicked place where there was tremendous idolatry. The Egyptians were, and are, descendants of Ham. And apparently they had a great deal of antipathy towards the Semitic peoples, because, as we learned in a previous chapter, they wouldn't eat with Hebrews, which is descendants of Eber, by the way, not specifically descendants of Abraham. There weren't enough of them for the Egyptians to have had a scruple about that. But they did despise the Semitic peoples, apparently. They thought, you know, they were the ones who had all the achievements, and they had the pyramids, and they had the culture and learning and all these other things. So for Hebrews to go down to Egypt was kind of like walking into the belly of the beast. It was a place where Abraham was so afraid that he deceived the people about Sarah's relationship to him. And that fear caused really a snare. The Bible does not specifically say that he sinned, but I think we can say that he did not do the highest thing. And Scripture says fear of man brings a snare. So God, in telling Jacob, in appearing to Jacob, was doing something very important in reassuring him. He'd actually appeared to Isaac and said, don't go down to Egypt. But to Jacob, who would probably feel very apprehensive given the history of his family with the things that had happened to them in Egypt, he says, go down. Don't be afraid to go down. I wonder, too, I'd never thought about this before until I was studying this morning, but God had actually already told Abraham, your seed will be in bondage in a land that is not theirs. He didn't say where it was going to be. But I would think they probably could have taken an educated guess. And in fact, when the brothers were accused of having stolen the cup, and even before that, I think, when they were just afraid because their money had been returned to them and they were invited to Joseph's house, they said, he's going to take us for slaves. So one wonders if they knew about the prophecy that God had given Abraham, I think they probably would have, and they thought, okay, here it comes. We're going to be made slaves. So although you have to kind of read between the lines, I wonder if Jacob sort of saw what was coming upon his family, that they were going down to Egypt. And sooner or later, at some point, they were going to become slaves. So God appeared to him. And God didn't say, don't worry, nothing bad is going to happen to you. You're not going to be enslaved. Of course, that wouldn't have been true. He tells him two things. And those two things are kind of a dual basis that we have for our peace in trusting God. The first is trust in his promise. He says, I'm God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. God does not promise that he is not going to lead us right into the middle of a train wreck. He never said that. What he said was, I will work this for your good. I will make of you a great nation. What did he mean by that? Well, you could take a kind of a superficial meaning from it, and you could say, well, he meant they would multiply. And they did, hugely. That would be absolutely true. They started out 70 people, they ended up 600,000. So, no doubt they multiplied. Was that what he meant? I actually don't think it was. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7, in the King James, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, who are this nation, 600,000 people or so. He says, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them? As the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for. That was what made them great. God was with them. God was near them. How do we have God near us? Who is he near to? The humble. Those who have a broken heart. The one thing you cannot approach God with is pride. He will not countenance it. And what would have happened if he had simply blessed Abraham and his family in the land of Israel, and they had multiplied and just gradually pushed out the Canaanites until they were the top dog, like Egypt was at the time? They replaced them as the world power. You know what would have happened. They would have been hopelessly arrogant. God could never have dwelt with a people that had the kind of pride that Israel had, even having gone through the slavery of Egypt. They were still proud and stiff-necked. Just think what they would have been like if they hadn't had that. God took them right into the middle of total slavery and oppression and 400 years of misery and bondage to work something in them so that he could bless them. That's the promise that we cling to. God is never not doing good. God is never not blessing us if we are truly seeking him, because he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He does not punish those who seek him. He rewards them. He disciplines them. He chastens them, but he does not punish them. He punishes the wicked. He rewards those who seek him. And when he gave instructions to the children of Israel as to how they were to act when they came into the promised land, he kept saying over and over again, you will remember this. You will remember, you were a slave in Egypt. You were a stranger in Egypt. I brought you out so that your heart is not lifted up with pride, so that you don't think that you can save yourself and that you ought to have your own way. He was teaching them something. It was essential. But he promised, on the other side of this, I will make you a great nation. And the second and even greater source of our peace in trusting God is a trust in his presence. He says, I will go down with you to Egypt. Thinking about this morning, and once again, I would say their understanding of this was only by faith. It was a prophetic thing because they did not have Emmanuel, God with us. He had God's promise, and God said, I will go with you. And I was just thinking about how comforting, if you can imagine, I'll just put a kind of a random scenario out there. Let's say you signed up to be in the Special Forces, which I don't think anyone here would ever consider doing, but just imagine. And you've made it through the training program, and you're a 6-month recruit, and you've never been on a mission. But you get picked, and you're going to go and penetrate some place in Iraq that ISIS is in control and rescue a hostage. And you're getting briefed by this guy who has a 30-year veteran, chest full of medals, been on every mission that ever was, just the Hulk that you would love to be like as a soldier. And he's telling you everything about the mission. This is what you're going to do. This is where we're going to put you in. You're going to go in and accomplish these objectives and all this kind of stuff. And your heart's in your throat and you're thinking, why did I sign up for this? And I'm going to die and all this kind of stuff. And he gets to the end and he says, oh, by the way, I'm going with you. And you're like, wow, that totally changes everything. Because if he's going to be there, it's going to be okay. And the Lord says, I will go with you. Because he's our shepherd. Because a shepherd doesn't say to the sheep, there's a pasture over there. If you guys can find it, you can feed there for the rest of the day. And if you fall in the river, you know, I hope you get out. That's not the way it works. He goes first. He leads. We follow. How could we not trust? How could we not take comfort? How could we not rest knowing he's with us? He says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. This is a very interesting postscript to the promise. The most traditional interpretation of what this meant is the obvious one, which is that Joseph closed the eyes of his father after he died. And this was significant. It was a privilege that was actually reserved for the closest living relative of a person who died, that they would close their eyes. And for Jacob, it would have been a comfort to know. Essentially, God was saying, Joseph will be with you when you die. And I'm sure that was of great significance to him. But at the same time, I think there may be more to it than that, because I do think many prophecies have dual fulfillment, or perhaps even more. And it's interesting to me that the chronology, Joseph will put his hand on your eyes, comes after, I will go with you down into Egypt, and I will bring you back up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So, in saying, I'll bring you back up again, he has to be referring to Jacob as a people, not as an individual, because Jacob died in Egypt. He was only brought back up after he died. So even if it was referring to his remains being brought back into the land of Canaan, Joseph putting his hand on his eyes came before that. So this is a little bit of a head-scratcher. And I may be going a little bit out on a limb here, but I'm just going to share a bit of pseudo-speculation that this may actually be a prophecy about Jesus. If you search the Bible for an incident, an instance of someone putting their hand on someone's eyes, you're actually only going to find one. It's in Matthew. I'm sorry, no, I misspoke there. It is in Mark. Don't need to turn there, but it's in chapter 8. And referring to Jesus, it says, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly." It's interesting that the scripture does not actually record that Joseph did close his father's eyes. Now, I'm sure he did, but it isn't recorded. The only place that it says anyone put their hands on someone else's eyes is here when Jesus healed the blind man. There's something else interesting about this recorded miracle that Jesus did, and that's that the healing was not complete the first time he did it. That's the only case, as far as I know, that that happened, that Jesus had to touch someone more than once in order to bring sight to their eyes, or the lame, or whoever he healed. It was always immediate and complete. This is the one case where it wasn't. Why? Well, Paul says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that blindness in part has happened to the Jews till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And I believe that here the prophecy may actually have been referring to Joseph as a foretype of Jesus, as he is sometimes referred to as David, even, because that was the foretype of his coming. The first time he came, he touched his people, and some of them believed, and those became the bearers of the gospel to the Gentiles, but not everyone. Blindness in part happened to them until he comes the second time, and when he comes the second time, then they're going to be fully restored. Their blindness is going to be completely taken away, and they'll see him clearly as the Messiah. So, just file that under possibles. So, verse, let's see, 5. "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jaliel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All of the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Erilai. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bare to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Huppim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So, I do not usually read lists of names when we are making our way through these scriptures. But I felt led this morning to read that list, just to talk about for a moment why there are lists of names in the Bible. Because this is a puzzlement to many, and to me. Some lists of names, I have no clue why they're there. But I will tell you one thing that it teaches me, and that is that God knows us each individually, and that we individually matter to him. He doesn't just say, "Oh, there's 70 of my children." He knows who everyone is. He made them. He loves them. Jesus said that when the good shepherd calls out his sheep, he calls them by name. Think how much it would mean to you to see your name on a list. These were the followers of Christ, whom he loved, whom he gave his life for. I was thinking, Jason kind of heard the moment this morning when I realized this. The scripture that I thought of, though, when I was meditating on this was Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, when Jesus said, "Don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Think about that for a minute. Your name is written in heaven. God knows it. He knows you. And he's already written it down. This one is mine. We should rejoice. What I didn't realize was who Jesus actually said that to. It was the 70 disciples. I was like, wow, that's cool. 70 that he sent out. Your names are written down. Verse 28, then he, that is Jacob, sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. Remember, Goshen means drawing near. So this is the place that God calls us to, which is a place by him. It is a place near to him that we can only occupy if we are humble and broken in heart. Judah means praise. It is praise and thanksgiving that leads us to that place of nearness to God. It takes humility to express thanksgiving and praise to God, especially in the midst of pain. I was listening to this guy the other day who was, it was a comedy thing, and he was, I think, trying to sort of justify why it's natural or human, if not okay. I mean, he didn't go so far as to say it was okay to curse when you hurt yourself, when you're in pain. He said, that just feels like exactly the right thing to say. Well, why does it? Why does it? Because we want to give vent to the pride of the flesh that says, this shouldn't have happened to me. We are offended when bad things happen to us because of our pride. Because we do not see ourselves as deserving of those things. We see ourselves as deserving better. So we want to curse the thing that injures us. I mean, at some level. I'm not saying that, you know, any, that, you know, you hit your head on something and you feel angry, you're in sin. But what I'm trying to say is, if it is part of the human condition, it's part of the fallen human condition. It's not something that we ought to be okay with and to nurture. Because it leads to all kinds of other wrong attitudes that are expressed in wrong ways. Murmuring, complaining, gossip, slander, whatever it might be. The expressions of our heart that come from pride lead us into another place of pride that it's even further from God. Because we're not fixing ourselves on him. Because we're not saying, you know, we don't deserve any better. If you're leading us into a trial, you're still good. And we trust you. That's what praise and thanksgiving do. Complaining and murmuring and arguing and cursing and all of those things, they just lead us the other way. And they take us far away from God. So we need to send Judah before us. We need to send praise before us to direct our way to that place where we can be close to God. Verse 29, so Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Like I said, I don't know, because the scripture doesn't say, whether Jacob had some idea that the land of Goshen was going to be the place of the severest trial that his descendants would ever endure. But that was the truth. This was going to be the scene of their slavery and their suffering. But that chapter of their history opens with this joyous reunion that Jacob has with Joseph. And I think of it nothing being like nothing so much as when Jesus came out of the grave and appeared to his disciples, and he was commissioning them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, where they were going to be tortured and killed. They were not going out on a picnic. They were going to suffer and die for the sake of the gospel. Do you know what was the first word that Jesus said to those who were sent to tell the news of his resurrection? This is according to the Gospel of Matthew. The word was rejoice. Now, you might not know this if you read it in the King James, because it renders it a bit differently. But I'll just read this. From Matthew 28. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. There's a famous story about how the marathon race came to be, which was that the... I'm probably going to mangle this because I don't have all the details, and you all may know it anyway, but the Greeks won this battle at a place called Marathon, and this one guy, whose name I don't remember, ran about 27 miles to bring the news back to the city. And he ran through the gate, and he yelled, "Rejoice, we conquer," and he dropped dead. And I think about this kind of like what we're called to do, because we're echoing Jesus' words. When he came out of the grave, he said, "Rejoice. I won." The one thing that we don't ever have to face is defeat. We have to face suffering. We have to face pain. We have to face disappointment. We have to face perplexity, but we will never be abandoned because Jesus took that for us. He took it all the way to death, and he came out. And that is the source of our hope. That is the source of our joy and our consolation, because he rose. Paul said, if this isn't true, we are the most miserable people in the world. But it is true. And that's what we've staked our lives on. It is true. He came out alive, and he said, "Rejoice." And so we do. Even if we know we're going down there to die, he did it first. Jacob said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Think of that song that we heard a few weeks back. "I cannot see your face and live. Let me see your face and die." We can face that because we know there's life on the other side. Amen. We've seen it. We've seen it in the face of Jesus Christ, because he rose from the dead. Who's going to go and die if you think that's the end? I wouldn't. You only get one life, you're going to save it. But if you know it's going to be given back to you, then you'll be ready to lay this one down. So he came back to say, "Yes, there is resurrection. I conquered." And Joseph gives us that picture, because he was sent into Egypt to suffer the exact circumstances that his people were going to endure, only worse. Because he had to suffer it alone. He was completely cut off from his family. Not even really for, if you consider the arc of his life, not even really seeing how he was being favored by God. Because not only, as we saw, was he sold into slavery, But when things started to look up for him, even in his enslavement, he's slandered and thrown into prison, there to presumably be forgotten and die. And he's forgotten again by the baker. I mean, all of these things just piled on his head. And yet he overcame all those things by faith. God brought him out, as he would later bring his son, Jesus Christ, out of an even greater and darker trial than anyone would ever go through. But you think about what the children of Israel suffered when they went down to Egypt. They were treated very well for a while. They were favored for a while. And then they were made slaves. Joseph had already been through it. He went ahead of them, just as Jesus has gone ahead of us. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Jason sent me this scripture recently, and I sent it to him. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus did not have to do what he did. He did not have to suffer every pain and every heartache and every sickness and every sorrow, all the way down to one that we will never face, which is being forsaken by God. But he did. He did. And there is no pain that he does not understand. You might think, no one else in the world has ever gone through this. You'd probably be wrong. You might think it because sometimes it feels that way. But it's not true. I don't care what it is. Because the Lord laid it on him. Because he laid it on his own son. So that we would know we are never alone. He not only took our punishment, but he got the victory. In all of our weakness, in all of our pain, he overcame, and he overcame through faith. Verse 31. And Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were with me in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds. For their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. We are not only called to be the Lord's sheep, but also to be his shepherds. Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. He has set us an example that we should follow his steps. The world has no use for this. The world considers it demeaning. Just like the Egyptians felt about animal husbandry, it's like that is totally beneath us. We have much better things to do than watch over a bunch of smelly, messy, stupid sheep. So you guys can have it. We'll just give you the land of Goshen. You go on over there and do your little thing. That's fine. That is fine. Paul says, let's go forth. I should say the writer of Hebrews, I'm always crediting Paul. He says, let's go forth to him without the camp bearing his reproach. Because the world didn't think he was doing anything important either. When they saw that he wouldn't save them from the Romans, that he wouldn't overthrow right then the kingdoms of the world and put them on top of the heap, they said, crucify him. We're not interested. It's an abomination to the flesh to walk in the humble steps of the Lord. So let's go there. Let's follow him. Let's do what he did. He gave us the example. He said, well, let's hear what he said. Turn, if you want, to John chapter 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he was not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them, catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." In order to be the Good Shepherd, Jesus first had to be the Lamb of God. And that's humbling yourself more even than anyone has ever done or will ever do. Not only to humble yourself to care for the sheep, but to become one. That's what he did for us. He became the lamb, not just shorn, but killed, led to the slaughter, did not open his mouth, was forsaken, and had all the straying, all the sins of the world laid on him. So he knows. He can be the perfect shepherd because he knows. So to paraphrase our brother Chad, if you want to be a good shepherd, be a good sheep. Learn to follow. Learn to follow humbly and meekly and without question. Learn to trust. And then care for those that he gives you to care for, so they can follow you as you follow him. He took the point. He went before us so that we could have his life and dwell in the house of the Lord forever.